Ever since the fall, the Bible teaches there have only been two kinds of people, really. We divide ourselves in so many ways in this world and identify with different groups, but the Bible says that there's only two groups, fundamentally speaking. That there is a godly line of people and there's an ungodly line of people. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned and Eve sinned, in the curses, God blessed the seed of the woman, but he cursed the serpent and his seed. And so there's two seeds. There's a people of God who's associated with the seed of the woman. There's also a people of rebellion that are associated with the serpent and with his seed. So these are two seeds running through the Bible, and it's actually a major theme in the scripture. But as you read, even coming out of Genesis 3, the fall, you see it right away in Genesis 4, where we see Cain and Abel, where Cain is the seed of the serpent, and Abel is a son of the seed of the woman. We see it later in Abraham, who is the godly line. But the pagans of the land of Canaan, where Abraham was told to go, were of the seed of the serpent, the ungodly line. We see these two seeds in Israel itself. In this one nation, there was the pagans who were really, though they were in name Israelites, they were like Canaanites. But then there was the remnant as well within the nation of Israel. And in the New Testament, we see this in the Pharisees, who are idolatrous and represented the serpent and his seed. But we see it in Christ, who is the true seed of the woman, the promised one, and all who by faith are joined to him, are in this godly line. The great Augustine picked up on this theme of two seeds in the Bible, and he wrote a book called The City of God. And this book says that there's really only two cities in the world, or two civilizations. There's the city or the civilization that is the church. It's the only true civilization. The other city is patterned on the first city built in the Bible, which is the city of Cain, and every other city of the world or the city of man is like that one, eaten up with sin, attempts to dominate one another, murder, deception, adultery, sexual immorality of every kind, wickedness. So these are the two cities in the world. There are people who belong to Christ, and there are those who belong to the devil. And in our text this morning, we'll be looking at these two lines. Jesus draws it out very plainly. There's his own line, and then there's the satanic line. There are children of God who are brothers of Jesus, and there are children of the devil, and that's it. Those are the two kinds of people in this world. So please get out your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to John, the 8th chapter, beginning in verse 37. And if you remember, Jesus has been answering charges of the Pharisees or of the Jews, and now he's after answering their charges, he's turning it back on them, and he's charging them. And so read with me, if you will, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 37. Jesus says, "I know that you are the offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing what your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Let's pray. Father, open your word to our minds and our hearts, and don't leave us the same afterwards. Give us your spirit to see and understand what you have written, and in looking at your word, that we would see Jesus more fully, that we would love him, and that we would grow as children of God. And if any in this room are not children of God, that you would save them, that they would see their desperate, hopeless condition, and they would fly to Jesus for redemption. Grant it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage answers two main questions. First, who are the children of God? And second, who are the children of the devil? Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? So first, let's look at who are the children of God. Look at verse 37 again. Jesus says, "I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you." So Jesus is acknowledging you are of the physical descent from Abraham. You're literally born from the line of Abraham. You are biological Jews. And they admit this. They know this is true of them. In verse 39, the Jews themselves says, "We have Abraham as our father." So the first thing we learn about the children of God from that is who they're not. Children of God are not an external people, meaning they are not simply children because they are born. It's not biological, or because you're associated with any particular group. Being a child of God isn't that you're a child of God because you're in a group of people. It's individual. It's about personal conversion. The Pharisees thought they were children of God because they're physical offspring. Here's how they thought. They thought God made great promises to Israel. We are Israel. Therefore, God made great promises to us. Therefore, we are God's children, and God is our Father. But they're making a huge mistake here. They haven't even understood the Old Testament correctly, but the New Testament points it out very plainly. Listen to the words of Paul. In Romans 9:8, Paul says very plainly, "It is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring." Paul says it clearly in Romans 9, verses 6 and 7. "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are the children of Abraham because they are his offspring." But these Jews think they're God's people because they were born Jews. But it was never that way, not even in the Old Testament, and it's still not that way in the New Covenant. But many Christians make the same mistake. Traditions, whole traditions make this error. And I want to mention just some of them. I'm going to start with traditions that are not our own, but then move to our own tradition, okay? So we're not going to get left out of this, but let's start outside of our tradition. Our beloved Presbyterian brothers and sisters make an error very similar to this. And I'm grateful for our Presbyterian friends. I love them dearly. They're our allies in the gospel, but this is where they make their biggest mistake. They teach that the children of believers are automatically included in the people of God because they're children of believers, and then they give them the sign of the covenant. They baptize them. Now, they don't go as far as these Pharisees because the Pharisees believe that they were actually saved, right? That they belonged to God, that they had a title to heaven. Presbyterians, the Orthodox Presbyterians, they don't teach that, but they still teach that their children are God's children in some special way, that they're uniquely the children of God. And it's kind of fuzzy how they define it. Some of them speak differently of it. And they tell their children, "You belong to God. You're a child of the covenant." That's a very dangerous thing to tell a child who may not actually be a child of God. If he's a child of the devil, because there's only two kinds of people in this text, you don't want to tell a child in some vague way, you're a child of God, you belong to God, you're a member of his covenant. That's dangerous to do. Now, the good Presbyterians, they go further, and they still warn them of if they don't repent, they'll go to hell. But it's a confusion. It's very confusing. So that's one error. Now, some professing Christians make a much worse mistake than this, far worse. It's a widespread error. This is the error of the Jewish Pharisees. We might even call it the majority historical view among those who call themselves Christians. What they teach is that baptism, and therefore inclusion into the group that is the church, automatically conveys the grace of salvation. That's the majority of professing Christians through the history of the church. Presbyterians today associated with the federal vision take this view, but Anglicans believe this. It's in their confessional statements. Today's Lutherans teach this. Roman Catholics teach this. This view says that infant baptism automatically confers the grace of salvation. That if you're baptized as an infant, come into the people of God, then you're converted. You're saved. Only Baptists historically have taken the view that seems to be taught here clearly in John 8, and that is it does not matter who your parents are. It does not matter who your parents are. It does not matter what group you're a part of or whether you were baptized as an infant. It doesn't matter whether you're a member of the church or take the Lord's Supper. All that matters is whether you have repented of your sins by grace and you belong to Jesus personally and individually, not just in the collective or in the group. But even Baptists who are supposed to know better make the same mistake, and that's because this error is not an error of theology. Not formal theology. This is an error of our hearts. It's a sin. It's deeply rooted in human nature. Human beings want to believe and feel that we're right with God just because we're part of a group. It takes the pressure off the individual. I'm accepted because I'm a part of this group. And even Baptists do this. We become lax about church membership. They're not careful to guard the door of entry to the church. They want more members, so they lower the requirement. They don't look for repentance and a changed life. They just look for a simple profession or statement of faith. And if you state your faith, then you're a part of the group. Baptists are reluctant to practice faithful church discipline because it's uncomfortable to discipline those who persist impenitently in sin, and because it shrinks the church. And so they let their roles fill up with people who think they're saved, but they have no proof in their life to show it. They look like the world. They live like the world. They're not changed. And so you see these two ways of thinking about the people of God. Some think of God's people as those who have always gone to church, those who are part of the outward people of God, and they may be very religious, and they may even be very moral. These Pharisees were outwardly moral in many ways. They seemed godly. But we should not give people a pass on unrepentant sin just because they profess to be Christians. That's what sometimes happens. For example, if Pastor Tom were to sin and keep on sinning, you must discipline me. It does not matter that I'm your pastor, and it does not matter that I'm a member of this church, and even if I have been for 10 years in the future and 10 more years, if I start to sin and continue and press into my sin, I am not evidencing myself as part of the people of God. You must deal with me. It doesn't matter how well you thought you knew me. You have to deal with it. So it's not about organic connection or who you know or who you think is a believer. It's about who actually repents and persists in godliness and keeps on repenting. This is how we're to think of the true people of God. That is to identify God's people with those who know the grace and the love of Jesus, and they've received his mercies and they're washed in his blood, and they therefore love him. And they hate and they forsake their sin. Not perfectly, but truly hate and forsake their sin because it's displeasing to God. And they run to Jesus That's how Christ describes these people. Look at the marks of the true children of God here in this passage. So first we've seen what the children of God are not. They're not those who are just associated with the church. The true children of God are those who individually bear certain marks, and we see that here in this passage. There are three marks of conversion that Jesus mentions here in John chapter 8. First, in verse 42, Jesus says, "If Abraham were your father, you would love me." Truly converted people who are the true children of Abraham love Jesus. What does that mean to love Jesus? Well, I want to give you several ways, but first of all, why do you love him? Jesus says, "You love me because I first loved you." So the reason you love Christ is because he died for your sins. He's reconciled you to a holy God. He's promised you life eternal. He says he'll never leave you or forsake you because he dwells within you and because he loves you, and you love him because he first loved you. That's why you love him. But what does love for Jesus look like? Well, if you love Christ, you want to know more about him. If you love someone, don't you want to know about that person? If you love Jesus, you want to know about Christ. He is the Word, the very revelation of God to men. And so if you love Jesus, you love to grow in a deeper knowledge of him. You want to hear about him. You can't ever have enough of him if you love him. So if you love Christ, you want to know more about him. And if you love Christ, you want to talk to him. Isn't this true if you love anyone? If you love a person, don't you want to speak to them? And so if you love Jesus, you talk to him in prayer. One of the first marks of a believer that we see is prayer. It's in the book of Acts. Behold, he prays. That's how you know he's a believer. He talks to God. You speak to him about your own thoughts. You express your heart to him. You tell him your needs. You worship him in prayer. You make requests of him. You commune with him in prayer. You have a prayer life, and it won't be perfect. And even as I'm saying this, you think, wow, there's so much I don't do. I don't pray like I should. But you know, this isn't calling for perfect prayer. The blood of Jesus forgives prayerlessness. But a true Christian prays truly, though not perfectly and not fully, and maybe even weakly, like those disciples in the garden who were supposed to be watching with Christ in prayer, but they didn't. A true disciple truly prays. And so if you love Christ, you'll pray. But if you love Christ, you'll love what Christ loves. You thought of this? If you love Jesus, you'll love what he loves. And what does he love? Well, above all, he loves God. He loves the Father. He loves the Father's mind and heart and will. He loves all that the Father has done. He loves not only the grace of the Father, but he loves the justice of the Father. He loves the acts and the providences of the Father, that all that God does in this world is good, even if it's painful. And he loves the Father for all that the Father does and all that the Father is. And he worships and praises the Father, and he submits to the commands of the Father. And if you love what Christ loves, if you love Christ, you'll love what he loves. But that also means if you love what Christ loves, you'll love his bride. And who is the bride of Jesus? It is the church. The church is the apple of the eye of the Lord Jesus. If she has many blemishes, many flaws, warts. She's even adulterous. And yet he loves her. And so if you love Jesus, you'll love his bride. You'll love the church. That means you'll love being with the church. You'll be committed to serving the church. You'll seek the well-being of the church. You'll give of your times and your gifts to the church. So if you love Christ, you'll love what he loves. And if you love Christ, you'll love holiness because Jesus loves holiness. Holiness looks like Christ. And so if you love Christ, you'll love what he loves. But if you love Christ, you'll also long to be with him. And what does this look like? Looks like to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed in both directions. So if you love Jesus, you want to be in his presence. Yes, in prayer, you want to live here in his presence. But ultimately, to love Christ is finally to want to depart from this world and to be with him, which means you can't be in love with the world and want to hang on to it forever, but ready to let go. and go to be with Jesus. Not building your life or your kingdom here as though this is your real hope and life and love, but loving Christ and wanting to be with him and ready to leave this place when he calls you home. If you love Christ, you'll long for the return of Christ. That means you'll want to see him when he comes. You want to stand with him and before him. You'll want to see his face. Converted people love Christ because Christ has saved them from their sins. They love Christ because he first loved them. They feel their lack of love for him. If you're converted and you heard all of these ways where to love Jesus, you will feel the ways you fail to love him like you should. The converted feel that. And so they love the mercy and the grace of Jesus. They love his blood poured out for them. They love his robes of righteousness that cover them and seal them for an eternal hope. They love the cross of Christ. They love that he died for their lack of love. And the more they think on the great graces of Christ toward them, they find themselves stirred with more love for Christ. And so if you love Jesus, you'll love him in all these ways. And Jesus says explicitly in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love him, you'll obey him. Why? Because you know how much he loves you, and you know he would never command you to do anything that wasn't itself a gift of love to you. That the commands aren't to hurt you or keep you out of a good way, rather they're to keep you in the good way. They're to protect you and to serve you. And so if you love Christ, you'll love his commandments. So true Christians love Christ, and that's what Jesus says. But then look in verse 39. It says, another way in which we know that we're converted, this is a second way. If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. So truly converted people, it's not that they're outwardly associated with the people of God, or they've been baptized, or they come to church all the time, or they're very religious, or they have a reputation of being Christians. It's this, that they do the works that Abraham did. And what are the works that Abraham did? Well, Abraham believed God's promise and obeyed. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. And God says, I promise you a place. Go to the land that I will show you. And Abraham obeyed, frankly, blindly, apart from sight of the promise. He just did what God said, even though he couldn't see what would be good. How smart is it to just leave your hometown where you have all the support that you have and the business and everything, your livelihood, and God says, go, and he just went. It doesn't seem right. Sometimes God's commands don't seem right. They seem awkward or backward or wrong even sometimes. But those who are the children of God obey even when they seem that way. Think of another way. Abraham obeyed. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. That sounds crazy. It sounds wrong. He was the child of promise, Isaac was. But Abraham reasoned, well, God keeps all of his promises, so God he's going to raise Isaac from the dead after I kill him, because he's a child, so I'm going to obey God anyway. It's a faith based on promise, not based on sight. That's how Abraham obeyed, that you do what God says, even when you can't figure out how it's good or right or wise or how it makes sense. You do what he says, trusting he's wiser than you and that his promises are good. So if you're truly converted, you'll do the works that Abraham did. Well, how about you? Does obedience to God ever seem wrong or like it won't work right? Are there things God commands you to do that might seem to get in the way of real life or of true life or of satisfying life? Maybe it doesn't seem practical to be faithful to assemble with God's people on the Lord's Day. You could make more money if you didn't sacrifice a whole day to the Lord. Many good things you could be doing if you just miss church every so often, regularly. It makes more sense, practically. But believers obey God even when it seems impractical. Maybe it seems impractical or wrong to patiently love and serve others and your family at home, no matter what they do. What seems practical is just to bark out orders and tell them what to do and make them do what they need to do. Or do something to get your way in the home. That's practical. But those who are converted obey God, and they show love and patience, even when patience seems like it won't get things done. Maybe it seems wrong to love your enemy. That's crazy. Love your enemy? Because if you love your enemy with a tough love, that enemy might turn and destroy you if you confront his sin. Seems impractical to speak the truth boldly in love but with grace to your enemy. Maybe it's more practical to run away from your enemy. And sometimes that is the right thing to do, by the way, to run away from your enemy. And yet, tough love speaks the truth and stands against evil. Or having a merciful heart towards someone who wants to hurt you. That makes you vulnerable. That sounds crazy. It's impractical. It even sounds wrong. But Jesus says, love your enemies. And those who are true believers obey God even when it seems wrong. And by the way, did Abraham obey God perfectly? No. You look at his life and it's a stumbling, stuttering, falling faith where he obeyed faithfully, truly, and yet he also committed many sins. Remember, he lied about his wife and said that she wasn't his wife. We have many other sins recorded there about Abraham. So this isn't a perfect obedience, but it's sincere and true. What about church discipline? Christ commands us to do church discipline. But that seems like a bad idea in our day of openness and tolerance. We might get branded as legalists or slandered in the community if we do it faithfully. But true believers are to obey God no matter what the outcome and trust him with the outcome. And so there we've seen that true believers love Christ, and we've seen that true believers do the works that Abraham did. And the works that Abraham did were to obey God, trusting his promise, even when it didn't seem right to do so. But there's a third mark of a true believer here in verse 47. Jesus says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. So true believers love Christ, they obey him, but they hear his word. And this word hear doesn't just mean listen, let it pass through your mind. It carries the meaning of it sinks into you, you lay hold of it, you understand it, and you do it. It's obedience to the word, listening to God's revelation in Scripture. People who are converted put the Bible into practice in their minds, in their hearts, in their lives. They look to the Word of God to control their thoughts. They don't want to be free, independent thinkers. Actually, it's the only way to be a free thinker, is for the Word of God to control your mind, because something's going to control your mind. And life and freedom are found in Christ and in his word. And so true believers want the Bible to dominate their thinking, saturate their thinking, and therefore shape their marriages, their parenting, their life in the community, in the workplace, and in the church, and the way they treat each other, and the way they speak to each other. And so truly converted people hear the word of God. And so there we've seen the answer to Christ's first question, who are the children of God? The children of God are not those who are outwardly associated with a group. The children of God are those who are individually changed, who individually love Jesus, who individually keep his commandments, and who as individuals hear and heed his word. That's someone who's truly converted. And all this based on his bloody death and resurrection. Because he died for poor sinners. He died to buy us life, and that's the promise. And because we believe all of his goodness and love and grace to us, we change and we turn from our sins and we run to so great a Savior because he's good. And we love him because he first loved us. But second, who are the children of the devil? So we've seen the children of God, but who are the children of the devil? What are the children of the devil like? This passage has a lot to say about those who belong to the devil. In verse 44, Jesus tells these Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." But before we look at who are the children of the devil, we need to consider who is the devil. The devil goes by many names in the Bible. So think with me for a moment about who is the devil. Let's think of his names. The word devil means slanderer or accuser. That's his main work, to slander, to falsely accuse. That's how he attacked Jesus through his whole ministry. He falsely accused and slandered, and so tried to lower Jesus. The devil also goes by the name Satan. That's in the book of Job and as well as many other places. The word Satan, Satan in Hebrew, means adversary, because Satan is the chief adversary or opponent or enemy of Christ and of his people. Satan, adversary. He also goes by the name of Beelzebul, which is derived from the name of the pagan god Baal, which shows us that Satan is actually the god of every false religion. That there's only two religions, just like there's only two peoples, there's only two lines, two seeds, there's only two religions. There's a religion of Christ and every other one, and the god of every other religion is Beelzebul, Satan. Because he doesn't care what you believe as long as you don't believe the truth. And so he spends his time finding all different ways to lie to us to get us to think that there are all these choices when really there's two, Jesus or something else. He's called the prince of the power of the air and the ruler of this world. And Satan, the Bible teaches us, has authority over the fallen world system and over all the demons and unbelievers of this world. He's a ruler of the world. Finally, the devil is called the evil one. That's because the devil is the source of evil and the lord of evil. Look at the qualities that Jesus uses to describe the devil in this passage. Verse 44 says he was a murderer from the beginning. That's what the devil is. He's a murderer, and he was from the beginning. And that means he wants to murder you. Do you know that? He has a hunger. He has a desire in his heart. And what he wants to do is murder you. He wants to cause terrible human suffering because humans are made in the image of God, and he hates God. So he wants to destroy you. He wants to hurt you, and he takes pleasure in the misery of images of God. That's where he finds his delight, is in murdering. That's what he is. Not only does the devil just want to murder in general, he wants to murder his own children. That's what he wants to do. If you're a child of the devil, he wants to murder you. The Pharisees, who are the children of the devil, are his victims. They're made in the image of God, these Pharisees. But the devil hates them as their father. And so he hurts them, and then they hurt others. The devil is murdering these Pharisees, and so they murder other people. But the Pharisees are, of course, responsible for their own murderous acts, and yet they're also victims of murder. You know, we think of murderers as maybe some of the most horrible people that there are. But you know, a father who murders his own child is the most horrible of all. And this is what the devil does. And so there's a sense in which we should pity the Pharisees. These Pharisees who want to kill Jesus, who are against Christ, Satan has plans for them. He wants to cause them terrible pain and sorrow. When it says that the Pharisees are trying to murder Christ, have you thought about this? Really? By seeking to murder Jesus, they're seeking their own death. They're trying to destroy Christ, but Jesus is the only way these Pharisees can escape death. The devil's a murderer. He's been a murderer from the beginning. And so that verse tells us that Satan is a murderer, but verse 44 goes on to tell us how Satan accomplishes his murder. So he's a murderer, but how does he murder? Well, it says he's a liar and the father of lies. That is, he uses deception to accomplish his murder. He uses lies to get you to murder for him and to murder you. And think about how he deceives. He whispers to the Pharisees. He says, Jesus is a threat to your authority. He's a threat to the life you want. Jesus is stealing the masses away for himself. If you don't stop Christ from doing what he's doing, you'll lose respect. You'll lose power. So kill Jesus before he kills you. Those are the lies Jesus is telling, Satan is telling the Pharisees. But the truth is, Jesus is the only way you can have life. He's the only way you can have honor. And Jesus is the only way you can have power. By believing the devil and trying to murder Jesus, these Pharisees are killing themselves, and that's how the devil murders people. He lies to them. He tries to tell them that they can have life through death. Beloved, are you trapped in the murderous lies of the devil? Do you believe his lies? He wants you to think that the way to save your life is to save your life. That's the lie. He wants you to think that the way to save your life is to save your life. He wants you to think that by exerting manipulative, coercive power over others, the way these Pharisees did, you will be truly powerful. He wants you to think by using others for your own pleasure, you can have true life. He wants you to believe that Jesus is getting in the way of true happiness and pleasure, and that the way to get happiness and pleasure is to get rid of Jesus. These are all lies from the mouth of hell. And if you believe these lies, you're a murderer. You will be a murderer, just like your father. But really, you'll be murdering yourself. The truth is this: the way to save your life is to lose it. That's what Jesus says. That's the truth. It doesn't sound right, but it's true. And it says, when you are weak, then you're strong. That doesn't sound right, but it's true. And it says, when you're humble, and when you humble yourself and you love others, then he will lift you up. It doesn't sound right that the way up is down, that humility is a way to exaltation. But that's what Christ teaches. So there we see what Satan is like. He's a murderer and he's a liar and his goal is murder. And he wants to murder you just to spite God. And he will hate you. He will murder you. And he'll lie to you to get it. But why are people the children of the devil? Why are people deceived by this? Why don't they become children of God? Why do they so willingly follow the murderous plans of their father? Well, look at verse 44, where Jesus gives us the first reason. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's will. The reason people refuse to become children of God is they want to be children of the devil. Their will is to do what the devil wants them to do. But why? Because he lies to them. And his lies agree with our sinful natures. And so he says things like this. Do you want to be the center of the universe? And the sinful part of you says, yeah, I want to be at the center of my life. I want to be in the place of God. I want to be worshiped. That's what the sinful human nature says. They want to have power to make others worship them. They want to be in charge. They want to be right. They want to be the main character of the story. That's the sinful human nature. And the devil comes along and tells you, you can have what you want. That's what he told Adam in the garden. That if you eat of this tree, you can be like God. Just do what I say. And so the will of every sinful human being is to do the will of their father. Why? Because he tells you that you can be like God. That you can have your own kingdom. And then you reason to yourself, if I can be like God, I'll gladly do his will. So the first reason people become or fail to become the children of God is that their will is to do the will of their father, the devil. We see a second reason, though, in verse 43, where Jesus says, why do you not understand what I say? Why is it that people don't understand what Jesus says? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. That's why people refuse to come to Christ. They can't bear to hear his word. The Greek literally says, "Why do you not understand my words? You are not able to hear my word." Now, you can't see it in English, but in Greek, there's two different words for the word word here. The first is lalia, which means words. The second is logos, which means message, the word, or the message. And Jesus is saying, you cannot understand the words that I'm speaking to you because you cannot grasp my message. It makes no sense to you. That's how the unbelieving heart, the child of the devil, hears the gospel. They can't grasp it. They can't understand the words of Christ because they have no concept of the message. It does not make sense to them. I told someone the gospel once, and he literally said to me, "It sounds like you're speaking Chinese to me." And they were in ordinary words. And we talked further, and I said, "What do you mean?" He said, I understand the meaning of the words that you're speaking, but it does not square with the reality that I know. It makes no sense to me. That's what he told me. And Christ's message sounds like nonsense to unbelievers. Think of what our message is, what the message of the Bible is. It says, to save our life, we have to lose it. That makes no sense. It's absolutely crazy. What do you mean that God saves sinners? He saves sinners by grace, not by works. What else in this world? What other, in this world, how do we save things? We work. So we have to achieve something, to build something, to have life, to save. But Jesus says, you're saved as a free gift, not by your good works. What do you mean that you honor, that honor from God and men comes through deep humility? Well, in this world, honor doesn't come from humility in the world. It comes from power and strength and accomplishment. But Jesus says that if you humble yourself, he will exalt you. The children of the devil cannot grasp this. It makes no sense to them, this gospel. They can't understand the message. And so we see the children of the devil are unwilling to follow Christ because they're willing to believe the lies of the devil because they want to be the center of the world themselves. But they're also unable to follow Christ. They're unable to be the children of God because their minds are darkened. They can't even grasp the realities of the gospel that Christ teaches. So they're unwilling and unable. In John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." You can't come unless your mind is opened by the Spirit. In John 6:65, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." You can't come unless the Spirit opens your mind and your heart to come, to see the truth of Jesus and the truth of the gospel. The only way you can become a child of God is if the Spirit invades your heart and opens your heart to understand the things of God, to see the goodness of Jesus, to see your own sin in light of his goodness, that you're a rebel who's not just broken commandments, you've done that, but you have rebelled against a holy and a good God. And you've sought out your own way and sought to build your life in what is death. Only the Spirit can make you see this and see that through a dying man who is also God on the cross, you can be reconciled to him. And it's through his death that you're given the promise of life and that the Spirit is granted to you. This is all a sovereign gift of God. So are you a child of God or are you a child of the devil? You're one of the two. Do you belong to the Father? Are you a brother of Jesus or a sister of Jesus? Do you really see yourself? Do you see the sin that's in your heart? Children of God know that their remaining desire to be like God isn't just rebellious, but it's self-destructive and it's murderous. And it's not just content with rebellion against God, but it's a desire to be like God. And then to see the horror of this and how twisted and deadly it is, and to see that Christ is life and love, and that he's goodness and grace. Children of God repent of their proud self-love, and they humble themselves, and then they love God, and they love others. They repent of murder, and they stop murdering others with their mouths, in their hearts, with their hands, and they learn instead to promote life and love in this world. They find ways to use their mouths to promote life in others and to serve others. They no longer destroy and tear down others, but they begin to have life in their hearts that's a fountain of life to others. They no longer seek to gratify their own sinful, selfish appetites, but they're satisfied with Jesus. And Jesus says, when you come to him, he becomes like a well of life, springing up inside you and flowing out to others. Do you know Christ? Do you know this Christ? Or are you a child of the devil? If you're a child of the devil, he's murdering you. You would do well to heed his warning. Jesus is warning here. He's killing you, and you will die. You must come to Jesus to live. Look to his bloody death on the cross, who made atonement for your sins, and repent of your sins and trust him and walk in his way, and he'll change you from one degree of glory to the next with a spirit dwelling in you, and you'll learn one day at a time how to obey his good commands, and you'll grow in fellowship with him and in the experience of life now until finally you enter into the fullness of it in heaven one day. This is the promise of God. And if you're a child of God, you can never die. Though Satan may try to murder you, and though you will die in this world, if Jesus tarries, you will not die eternally. But your spirit will live forever, and you'll be raised to walk in a new heavens and a new earth with the Lord Jesus in paradise. Let's close with prayer.